I wanted to start, as we look at the 16th chapter of Genesis, with a personal story, a silly one. Since I was a youth, I was always searching for the right girl. From probably 13 or 14 on, I just remember I was trying to find the right gal. In high school, I had different crushes. I liked this girl or that girl. And on some level, I considered myself to be well-prepared. I had my list. I'd made my own CDs of these love songs, and I was always looking for the romantic place to take her. But I didn't have that many girlfriends, so I don't want to deceive you. I wasn't ever an item. I wasn't ever a stud. So my longest relationship, I think, maybe was 6 months. You hear about people that have these 4 and 5 year relationships before getting married. Jana and I, actually, that was my longest relationship. We met on January 3rd and got married on the following January 3rd. But I had to wait till 29 to meet Jana. But what I really wanted to do in all this searching and pining was to find a wife. That really, I thought that was the be-all, end-all, and that would really make me happy. And I prayed for a wife earnestly, and there were times when I really trusted the Lord, and I was waiting, and okay, the Lord's going to provide. And then there were other times where I didn't trust, and I was like, I'm tired of waiting. And in a sense, it had become an idolatrous search for me. Don't misunderstand me. I wasn't a stalker. I wasn't running around behind women chasing after them. But the search itself had become an idol. I was tired of waiting on God's timing. I didn't want to wait for God anymore. And a few times, I decided to help God. And you know how things go usually when we help God. Not terribly well. I dated, in the course of my adolescence, 2 non-believing gals. And I realized, usually a couple of months into the relationship, this isn't going to work. We're on 2 different paths. We're seeking for 2 different sets of values and things. And I'd have to back out. And in each of the cases, there were tears, there was mess and misunderstanding. But the common thread in both of them was, I didn't trust God. I wanted to help God because I didn't trust Him. Thinking, moving back from this story and thinking more on a corporate level, we often try to help God when we don't trust Him. When our faith is strong, when we're riding high on the mountain, we say, God and His provision are enough. They satisfy me. They take care of my needs. But when our faith is weak and we're in the valley, we say, I can't wait, so I'm going to help God. And we start running ahead of the Holy Spirit. Instead of walking hand in hand with Him, step at a time, we start running ahead of Him. And eventually we can't even see Him anymore. We've gone so far. And by helping God, we always make a mess. Have you noticed that? When you help God every single time, it ends in some type of mess or disaster. We always complicate the situation when we help God. And I know the Bible speaks to this issue directly in many different examples, but we're going to see a specific example here in Genesis 16. And I gave us the title of the message, The Danger of Helping God When We Don't Trust Him. The Danger of Helping God When We Don't Trust Him. Let's read through. It's a good long text, good narrative from Genesis 16, 1 through 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further,
Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God who sees. For she said, Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So in this text, we're going to see how Abram and Sarai complicate everything by helping God when their faith is weak. We'll also see how God maintains his promises despite the chaos that they brought on by their sin. So let's do a quick review. So we started in the chapter 12 of Genesis, and so we're going to finish in 22 as we're looking at the life of Abraham. And we started following Abram from God's first promises that he gave him in the first three verses of chapter 12. If you remember, we follow Abram from down in Ur all the way up to Haran, and then he makes his way down into the Promised Land. And you remember, once in the Promised Land, a big famine occurs, and Abram, in his lack of faith, heads down to Egypt to try to find food for his herds and his family. And if you remember, there was a big debacle. He and Sarai lie to the Egyptians, saying that his wife is actually his sister. They get kicked out of Egypt. It's a mess. They helped God in that case, too. And then shortly thereafter, returning back to the Promised Land, his nephew Lot is captured by some of the kings in the area. And Abram goes to battle with 318 of his choice men and defeats all of these kings, these armies that had taken Lot and taken Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a miraculous victory, and Abram rightly gives glory to God. That's in chapter 14. If you remember last week, Gavino taught us in chapter 15 about the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of descendants and land to Abram and his descendants. Abram, if you remember, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was verse 6. And that's kind of the basis we see the saints in the Old Testament were saved just like us, by faith. Okay? And if you remember, this covenant was ratified by God alone. It was the foundation for the new covenant we have in Christ. Obviously, when the animals were divided and the two parties were supposed to walk through to ratify the covenant, only God walked through. Abram was put to sleep, if you remember. So God ratified the covenant alone. And it's the same in Christ with the new covenant. Christ alone is responsible to save us. We, by faith, we trust him in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. Gives us salvation. One thing I think as we're studying through, we've gotten through chapter 15 and now we're moving on to 16. As we study Abram, we forget that in the passing of these few chapters, we pass a week between each chapter, many months and years have passed for him. Okay? If you remember, Abram didn't have the Bible like we have. He didn't have scriptures written. He didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside him like we do. So you can imagine that there's a real faith challenge in not hearing from God very often. Maybe months, years pass between these sightings of the Lord and these words from the Lord. You can imagine how his faith is going up and down. He can't just go back to the Word. When we're doubting, we go back to the Word. When we're doubting, we spend time in the Word praying, and we hear from the Spirit. But Abram didn't have that. So he has a real faith challenge. And as we look at chapter 16, we ask ourselves how much time has passed from those awesome promises in chapter 15, and they ratified this covenant, and now how much time has passed? Probably months or years. We know that as chapter 16 starts, their faith is in a valley. They're in a low spot. And we see that fleshed out as Abram and Sarai help God. So as we look at the first three verses, we kind of see a return to the failures of the past in a couple of different ways. Let me read these three again. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. Oops. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. So the context here is they got the promises for lots of descendants, more than they could count back in chapter 15. A bunch of time has passed now, and there are no kids. We don't know how much time has passed, but we're assuming quite a bit because they're in a difficult place now. Doubts probably began to arrive in their mind. Is this God faithful who's been making these promises? Did we hear him right? We're going to have descendants without number that we can't even count, like the stars in the sky. We don't see any kids yet. We're old. How's this going to happen? How much more time do we have to wait? We find out that they had to wait actually 15 more years before Isaac would arrive. But another son was going to come by another means very shortly. There's an interesting detail here in verse 1, if you look. They talk about this maid, Hagar, and they specify her as an Egyptian maid. What does Hagar's ethnicity matter? The origins are only specified here this one time. Later on, she's just called the maid, not the Egyptian maid. So why is it specified here? I think it's a reminder of Abram's failure in going to Egypt. When there was the famine, you remember, he went down to Egypt due to a lack of faith. And Genesis 12 tells us that Pharaoh gifted Abram with many maids, maidservants, animals. So probably Hagar was a gift from Pharaoh. And probably she was an attractive woman, because the Pharaoh is not going to give a lousy gift, right? So if Abram hadn't gone to Egypt, we might not even have this story. We might not even have Hagar here to be an opportunity. But God in his sovereignty, we see in verse 2, Sarai recognizes this, that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. God in his sovereignty had kept her sterile to this point. But we have to know from the promises that God's made that sometime these heirs are going to arrive in God's way and God's time. Up till now, she's been sterile. So is Sarai recognizing God's sovereignty, or is she just simply blaming him and saying, it's your fault I don't have any kids, God? You made these promises, and you've made me sterile. Could be either. You know, in this Middle Eastern culture, a man without children is a man without heirs. A man that has no way to pass his name, his heritage, his lineage on. And that is a shameful thing in that culture. So having no kids is a big deal for them. Even worse in that culture, a woman without children is looked on as a failure. Because in that culture, the woman's primary goal was to produce children, raise children, the next generation. So they were dealing with a whole bunch of shame, especially Sarai. So thinking with those cultural lenses, it gives us a little bit of context to why they would have conjured up this wacky plan and tried to help God. They're having a big cultural baggage, a big cultural burden on their shoulders to produce children. And they're thinking also about God's promises to them, that their descendants will be more numerous than the stars. How's this going to happen? So verse 2, we see the solution. Polygamy. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I'll have children by her. So let's take on another wife. To us, it seems a bit unimaginable. To our culture, it's kind of disgusting. Why would you take on another wife? You've got your wife. You could adopt. But in this culture, a surrogate mother could be taken on as a second wife through a maid, very culturally accepted. The maid becomes a second wife, a concubine, if you will. And Sarai would remain the superior first wife. And if Hagar had children through Abram, they would, in a sense, become Sarai's heirs. So this was a very culturally accepted practice in the day and time. It seems a bit disgusting to us. We know from scriptures and further on that polygamy was never God's design. In every biblical example where there's polygamy, there is chaos, mass complications, and lots of heartache. Every example we have where there's polygamy involved, even God's people involved with polygamy, there's lots of heartache, lots of chaos. So we could say that Abram and Sarai followed the culture of their day, very culturally accepted practice, didn't follow God in this, right? It was a human solution trying to obtain a divine promise. They were trying to arrive at God's promised result, descendants, heirs, with a human solution. They said, enough waiting. We've been trying for 10 years to have a kid. Let's help God arrive at fulfilling his promises. So the core sin here for Sarai is the sin of presumption. I'm going to act in God's place because God's not taking care of business. Instead of waiting in dependence, Sarai acted for God. I read that there's a rabbinical explanation for this 10 years specifically. It was the idea that a husband, after 10 years of marriage, if a child wasn't produced, at that point he could divorce his wife. That was kind of the cultural thing of the time. So that may be what's riding on Sarah's decision to act for God. 10 years have passed. I've got to get moving with this. We might have a temptation to say, Sarah, what a fool. You're going to act for God? He's made these promises. You need to wait on him. But I do similar things. I think we all do similar things to help God. I mean, look at my past. I was trying to help God by dating non-believers. That could have ended in me marrying a non-believer. I'm not going to wait on God. I'm going to help God. That could have ended very badly. Every time we search for a human solution, every time we jump into something without trusting him, we always make a mess. We always end in heartache. I want us to look in these first three verses of Genesis 16. We, in a sense, return back to the Garden of Eden. There's almost a parallel structure here. Let's look at this. I'm an engineer, like at heart at least. I'm a pastor now, but I make tables. So the engineers in here will be able to follow with me here. So in our passage, so Sarai said to Abram. So she's presenting her idea to Abram. And in Genesis, back in the garden, the woman's explaining to the serpent. The serpent says, so what did God tell you about this tree? And she's saying, well, God said we couldn't eat from this tree and we can't touch it. God didn't say that. That's the context in the garden. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So he goes along with her plan, says, okay. The same thing happened with Adam. You have listened to the voice of your wife. And then Sarai took Hagar to give her to her husband. Eve took the fruit. And Sarai gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. And Eve gave the fruit to Adam. So a parallel structure. It's not by chance, I don't think, that the structures were like this. The same root sin is present back in the garden, and in this case with Sarai and Abraham. A doubting of God's words, not trusting God's words and his provision. And in both cases, we see two men that failed in their role as well. A gross lack of leadership in both cases. Both of these men should have said, no, this is wrong. Stop. Adam should have said, no, we can't eat this fruit. He was passive. He took the fruit from Eve and he ate as well. Abram should have said, Sarah, this isn't going to work. We can't help God. We need to trust him and wait. Abram was passive. So both men, a gross lack of leadership. And the result in both cases was chaos and destruction. And we suffer to this day for the decision that was made in the garden. And in some level, the decision that Sarah and Abram made, we see the conflict in the Middle East to this day because of that helping of God. In both cases, chaos and destruction to this day, thousands of years later. So passing forward to the next section of verses from 4 to 6, I like to think of these three verses as talking about the joys of having two wives. And I say that very facetiously. As Sarai looked at the situation unfolding before her, in a sense the plan worked, right? Almost. This is the Bible's first love triangle, okay? Genesis is full of scandal. It's an exciting book. It's like a soap opera in a sense. Hagar gets knocked up and then she's prideful. And it really, it's a scandalous book. And it's very raw and real. Okay, in her pride, she looks with disdain on Sarai. She's like, here's my mistress who is sterile. Now I've got the descendant in me. She got very prideful. And her plan, Sarai's plan, didn't work like she had imagined. She had worked it out in her mind how she's going to help God, and it didn't unfold exactly like she thought it would.
Sarai, at one point in verse 5, points her finger at Abram. Let's look at that. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid your arms, and when she saw that she conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." So Sarah's pointing her finger at Abram. It's your fault. I don't know if it's ever happened to you husbands, but sometimes our wives will ask us to do something and we do it just right, but we still get put in the doghouse. That's what happened here, right? Abram did exactly what Sarai said, and he got blamed for it. And Sarai was furious with jealousy and full of remorse. Her plans only brought disaster, not blessing. But in the end, she was right. She was totally right. Abram was to blame, ultimately. The greater wrong in all this was his passivity. Okay? He didn't guide and lead his family as he should have. Abram was responsible to God for his household. He should have said, "Sarai, this isn't a good plan." So ultimately, his wrong is the greater one. She was right. He was to blame. So we see also that Hagar did something that would bring a curse on her, at least temporarily. Remember in Genesis 12:3, one of the promises, "And I will bless those who bless you," God speaking to Abram, "and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." We see this being fleshed out even before us. It says that in the text that Hagar despised Sarai, and obviously Sarai is one of God's chosen people, a part of the family of Abram, and the result is she leaves and is cast out into the desert. She leaves the family, and this situation is not going to change until she humbles herself and returns. So as these verses finish here in verse 6, we kind of have a change of location from Abram's household. We're going to change scenes and actually be in the desert with Hagar for the whole rest of the chapter. So in these last verses from 7 to 16, we're going to see the God that sees and hears. The text tells us in 7 that Hagar was on the way to Shur. We know that this is on the road to Egypt. She's heading back home. What do you do when nothing's working? You go back home. Home is a safe place. So she's heading back to Egypt. She thinks that's a safe place to go. And we see the appearance of this angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord? We honestly are not sure, but it could very likely be the pre-incarnate Christ. The way the angel speaks to Hagar with the authority of God, it sounds very much like this was a sighting of the pre-incarnate Christ. The angel questions Hagar just like Adam and Eve were questioned by God in the garden. You remember? "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" These are totally rhetorical questions. Obviously, God knows the answer. He's not seeking new information. What did God say to Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned? "Where are you?" God knew where they were. It's a rhetorical question. Kind of shows us the distance that had been created by the sin. And the angel of the Lord, his response, his command to Hagar is, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." This would be the condition for her to receive the blessings that would follow. If she would follow through and return and submit herself back to Sarai, these blessings that he was going to share would come to fruition. He says, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." This is a familiar sounding language, right? It's part of the promise that was made to Abram in the Abrahamic covenant. Ishmael will have a part in the blessing of the covenant. He is a son of Abram, after all. His descendants will be as numerous as the stars also. But the future of Ishmael is going to be very different. And he goes on to flesh that out in verse 12. "He will be a wild donkey of a man." I love that description. "His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." This description reflects what we see today in the Arab world and the Muslim cultures today. They live in a continual conflict with their brothers, the Jews. Muslims and Jews have always been in conflict. There's never been an intimacy, a togetherness. In many contexts, in the Muslim culture, they're actually taught to hate the Jews from very young. So Abram and Sarai's descendants continue to pay for their sin today. There's continual conflict between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Abram and Sarai, of Isaac. So Ishmael and Isaac, their descendants, will not ever see peace until Christ returns. It's going to be like this till the end of time. They're going to be in continual conflict. One unique thing we see in these verses here in the desert, speaking with Hagar, is a deep but simple theological concept, the idea that God sees and he hears us in our afflictions. Ishmael got his name from God, and it literally means God hears. So for Hagar, God heard her in her affliction. She's suffering in the desert. She doesn't know what to do. She's trying to get back to Egypt after being, in a sense, kicked out. And God heard her in her affliction. And it's a bit ironic that the new son is going to be called Ishmael, that God hears. It's ironic for Abram and Sarai, because God heard them in their affliction too. And they were suffering, waiting for this promised son. But yet they still decided to help God. So God hears. Then also, we see something unique here. Hagar actually gave a name to God. It's the only example that we know of where a human being is given a name to God. She calls him the God who sees. So God heard her and saw her in her affliction and responded in his grace to help her. As we think about this whole story, and there's so many biblical principles we could draw out. We could preach multiple sermons on this chapter. But a few takeaways from the text. We should only move forward when we're motivated by faith. Abram and Sarai, in their actions, they were motivated by fear. That's what led them to help God. Okay? And the result was a big mess that we're still dealing with today. Right? So we should only move forward when we're motivated by faith. Paul taught us in Romans 14 that whatever is not from faith is sin. So if we're moving forward in fear, it's sinful. It's not the way to go. And it's going to end in mess. Another concept that we see in this text is that God doesn't bless disobedience, but he's able to use it. God, in his perfect sovereignty, doesn't bless us because we're disobedient. But despite our disobedience, he's able to fulfill his plan. He can use it. There's a neat quote that I read not too long ago from C.S. Lewis that I think captures this idea well. He said, "Whatever you do, God will make good of it, but not the good he had prepared for you if you had obeyed him." The idea that God in his sovereignty is able to work out his plan despite our disobedience, but it wouldn't be as good as it would have been if we had obeyed him. So God doesn't bless disobedience, but he can use it. And then the idea that our disobedience can't ruin God's plan, especially when thinking about our past failures. No sin mess from our past is outside of God's ability to redeem. Sometimes we think, because this happened in my past, because I did this, I can't be used by God. That's not the case. We know every sin is already washed away for the person who has trusted Christ. That we're 100% accepted based upon the finished work of Christ for each of us who have trusted him. And we know that if we confess our sin, he's faithful to restore that fellowship and that intimacy. And I like to go back to one of Paul's classics in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So our obedience doesn't ruin God's plan. Just wanted to end with kind of a personal parenthesis on this issue. As I read this chapter 16, as I was preparing for the message, I felt the Lord kind of poking my heart. And the message that kept coming to my mind as I read this was very simple, that God loves the descendants of Ishmael as much as he loves me, as much as he loves the Jews. He loves them the same way. We're talking about present-day Muslims and Arabs, the descendants of Ishmael. God took care of Hagar and Ishmael in the story in a very special way. Ishmael was born of sin, but it doesn't matter. Ishmael was still precious to God, and God had a plan, despite how he was conceived. God knew Ishmael's heirs would be the enemy of the Jews, his chosen people, but he still made promises and made a special plan for Ishmael and his descendants.
God still made those promises despite what he knew would come in the future. And the whisper that I kept getting as I was reading through this chapter over and over again was very simple. He said, David, you have no right to look down on these people. And I realized that I have a veiled prejudice in my mind against Muslims and Arabs. It was a sanctified prejudice in the sense that it's not manifested openly. I'm not rude or unkind to the Muslims that I encounter. I'm kind to them like I'd be to anyone else. But there's a veiled prejudice in my heart that's not necessarily spoken, but it's there. Part of it could probably come out of a weakness in my theology. I'll admit that. I think for those of us who see Israel, thinking about our dispensational theology, see Israel as having a distinct role in the end times and what's to come, we tend to look at Israel always with a favorable lens and look negatively on the Muslim world because they're often in conflict with Israel. And I think it's, in a sense, created a bit of a veiled prejudice in my heart. And this sin doesn't reflect God's heart. So we know that God isn't capable of loving in varying degrees. So he's not going to love this culture up here and this culture here. God loves perfectly, always. He loves the Muslims the way he loves us, the way he loves the Jews. Obviously, God has made some special promises to the Jews. They are his chosen people. But he loves all peoples with a perfect love. So who am I to look down on a particular people? This is what he was prodding my heart with, because it's a sanctified prejudice. But I had to admit, as the word was poking and prodding my heart, it was there. And it brought to mind 2 Peter 3:8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's God's desire that every Jew, every Gentile, every Italian, every American, every Muslim come to faith in Christ. That's his passion. God is passionate about seeing men and women of every tribe, nation, every culture come to faith in Christ, because he loves them all passionately. And my heart and my actions, my mind should reflect that. And I saw here that it didn't. So the challenge for me, and I want to challenge you to think about this as well. I don't know if there's a veiled prejudice in your heart. There was in mine. Each time we see Muslims on the street, you might see a lady in a burqa or just a headscarf. You might see a gentleman that you know is Muslim. Pray for them. Pray specifically that they would dream dreams about Christ. The Lord will often reveal himself to them in dreams. That those dreams are very meaningful to them as a culture. And I think as we begin to pray for the Muslims around us, the ones that we see, it's hard to look down on those we pray for. It's hard to have a prejudice towards them if we're loving them through prayer, asking the Lord to meet them, draw them to himself,